And I looked down on the coffee table, and I saw these words, Zechariah chapter 2. And the angel said unto me, Thus saith Jehovah Sabaoth, after the glory has he sent me unto the nations, which plundered you. After the glory has he sent me unto the nations, which plundered you. For behold, I will shake my hand upon them. This angel said to Zechariah. Zechariah's the only book written by an angel. The whole book's written by the angel. I don't know if you know that. All Zechariah did was share the vision of what the angel said. So the angel's talking. Thus saith Jehovah Sabaoth, after the glory has he sent me unto the nations which plundered you. For behold, I will shake my hand upon them, and they will become a plunder, and you will know that Jehovah Sabaoth has sent me for you. Has sent me for you. We're in the middle of an event. We're in the middle of an event.
We have come to a place to where we're celebrating this thing, amen? And the church, for the most part, doesn't even know it exists. And how often have we sung these songs that if we sang them in their presence without preaching this message to them, they wouldn't have a clue what we were singing about. And we're celebrating it, amen? Isn't that wonderful?
Hallelujah. I am believing everything's gonna be all right now. Well, I am believing everything's gonna be all right. Well, I am believing everything's gonna be all right. It'll be all right. Gonna be all right. Yeah, it'll be all right. Hallelujah. Come on, celebrate it now. I am believing everything's gonna be all right now. Well, I am believing everything's gonna be all right now. Well, I am believing everything's gonna be all right. It'll be all right. Gonna be all right. Hallelujah. Oh yeah. I am believing angels have gone to fight. I am believing angels have gone to fight. Well, I am believing angels have gone to fight. It'll be all right. Gonna be all right. Yeah, it'll be all right. Hallelujah. Sing the first again. I am believing everything's gonna be all right now. Well, I am believing everything's gonna be all right. Well, I am believing everything's gonna be all right. It'll be all right. Gonna be all right. Oh yeah. Gonna be all right. Hallelujah. Well, I got a feeling gonna be some celebrating out of sight. Got a feeling gonna be some celebrate out of sight. Well, I got a feeling gonna be some celebrate out of sight. It'll be all right, gonna be all right. Oh yeah, it'll be all right. Come on, sing that again. Well, I got a feeling gonna be some celebrating out of sight. Well, I got a feeling gonna be some celebrating out of sight. Well, I got a feeling gonna be some celebrating out of sight. It'll be all right, gonna be all right, it'll be all right. Hallelujah. It'll be all right, gonna be all right, it'll be, oh yeah, really all right. Hallelujah. And I want you to go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Now, in terms of every one of you here, you have heard us share, and we often say it, if not almost every service, that this is the greatest event. The Day of Jehovah Sabaoth is the greatest event since God created Adam upon the earth. Now, would you believe that that is controversial out there since we started saying that? It is spread through those who are learning this. And so there are pastors out there that are upset because we are teaching you and saying to you that the Day of Jehovah Sabaoth is the greatest event since God created Adam on the earth. Well, you understand, we're wanting these pastors to join us in celebrating this greatest event. Amen. But they're not going to join us if they think that somehow that we are somehow putting Jesus down and things he has done, because we're saying that this event that is currently underway is the greatest event since God created Adam on the earth. So we either have to put up or shut up. Amen. And that's what I said to one brother. I said, well, you have to put up or shut up. He said, well, I'm going to put up. So he went to this pastor and laid it all out to take it through him, except that he wasn't quite as able to do it as he thought he was. And so we're going to go over some things. So when we're through with this, there's not going to be any question how to prove that this is the greatest event. Amen. So that there's no blurred area there. So Deuteronomy chapter 4, we're going to begin, and it's in your outline if you want to read it there, but we're going to read it out of the scripture, Deuteronomy chapter 4, and we're going to begin with verse 32. For ask now of the days that are past, which were before thee, since the day that God created man upon the earth. So since he created Adam on the earth, amen. He says, ask now, follow carefully, ask now of the days that are past. So why do we point this direction? Because that's in the past. How far are we pointing? All the way to when God created Adam upon the earth. Now here's where the confusion is. Well, this is part of the confusion. Is that if this that we're reading is the greatest event, then how can we boast of the greatest event now if that was the greatest event? So we're going to define two greatest events. Somebody said records were made to be broken. So I want you to think about that. So here, here Moses is saying that their event was the greatest event since God created Adam upon the earth. But that does not mean there cannot be in the future a greater event. And if that event was greater, it would then take the title of the greatest event since God created Adam upon the earth. Can we agree on that? That the record of how great this event was could be broken by an even greater event, which we're going to explore. So he says, ask now of the days that are past, verse 32, Deuteronomy 4:32, the days that are past which were before you, since the day that God created man, or Adam, that word in the Hebrew is Adam, which we know as Adam, upon the earth, and ask now from the one side of heaven unto the other, whether there has been any such thing as this great thing is, or has ever heard like it. So is there any question in anybody's mind who can read this? Is there any question that when Moses said this, it was the greatest event since God created Adam upon the earth? Amen. Now, this statement was made after Noah's flood, when God destroyed all of the habitable earth except for Noah and his family, and which I would say was a pretty big deal, a pretty big event, wouldn't you? You see. And so we're going to explore this and look to determine how did Moses come up. Because I have to tell you, the Jewish people, they boast a lot. The Jewish people in their tradition, I'm not putting them down, they're proud in their tradition and they boast a lot, you see. So was this just some empty boast of this Jewish guy named Moses, this Hebrew guy named Moses? Is he just an empty boast about his the tradition of his people? Of course not. The scripture is clear, okay? And he says all the way back to Adam. Now look at verse 33. So he's going to lay out the hypothesis of his evidence, okay? So he says, did ever people hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire as thou hast heard and live? So Moses is speaking there about the burning bush, that God appeared to him in a burning bush. Now, I would suggest that that was bigger in Moses' mind than it might be in some minds. That is, if you had a bush that was burning speak to you, that might be the biggest thing ever happened to you in your life. Isn't that right? So God got Moses' attention. So we're going to read about a lot of things. But I want to say this so that, and we cover this, and we make this statement in the outline as we go on. So it's in here, but we're not necessarily going to follow the outline exactly. We're going to flow with the Spirit. But so I want you to understand something, that everything that happened up to when they left Egypt, the day they left Egypt, all those things that happened were not in themselves the greatest thing that God had ever done since he created Adam on the earth. So we're going to go down to number 2 in your outline. So we're going to go to number 2, part A, subparagraph A, plagues to shake the nation. All right. And so it says, you might notice in, let's just read the scripture above that, Exodus 2:23. And it happened after many days the king of Egypt died, And the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage. And they cried, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. And God heard their cry, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the sons of Israel, and God knew them. Now, before we talk about the plagues, let's go on over a little further to page 3. And let's go to page 3 to subparagraph 3 at the top of the page. So this will actually be part B, subparagraph 3, and it's found at the top of page 3 where you see the subparagraph 3. It says, Egypt's plagues were an orchestration of God's hand to get Egypt ready to give over their gold and silver jewels and their finest clothes to the Israel slaves. Now, we make this important definition that everything that happened up until the day they left was not in itself the greatest event since God created Adam on the earth, though it was a great event. Now, why do we say that? Because the scripture says that in all of those plagues, that is defined as God's mighty hand. And he said, God's mighty hand is not going to be enough to get the event that I want to get done. So he said, I will. So let's notice this. Read now the scripture, Exodus 3:19. And I'm sure that the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh, will not let you go, no, not by mighty hand. And I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst of it. And after that, he will let you go. Okay? Everybody say, after that, he will let you go. So God was after something really great to happen that couldn't happen until he conditioned them with these plagues for it to happen. The greatest event was after that. Amen? Everybody say, after the plagues. The greatest event comes after the plagues. The greatest event itself is not the plagues, and we can prove that because you can read about the plagues. Yes, there were 10 of them. That's a bunch of them. But so let's just finish the scripture, and I will stretch out my hand. So he says, the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not by a mighty hand. So we're going to make a difference between a mighty hand, and a stretched out hand. Okay? Because and so we talk about that. If you drop down, and we'll come back to it, but drop down to subparagraph A, small a there, understanding the difference between God's mighty hand and a stretched out hand, or in the Hebrew, it's if you look at it, here's your mighty hand, okay? But if to stretch out your hand, you have to use your what? Your arm. So in the Hebrew picture, a mighty hand is raw power that you can do with your hand. Stretching out your hand in the Hebrew picture is an orchestration of God, much like a conductor would conduct with stretching out his arm to conduct. So in the Hebrew picture, the picture of this in the Hebrew is an orchestration. So notice that he says that his mighty hand was not enough for him to let them go. Each time he did another plague, Pharaoh would say, okay, I surrender. And then he would change his mind and say, no, I changed my mind. I'm not going to let you go. So in each one of these, he would say, okay, I'm going to let you go. The plague would end, and then he would say, I'm not going to let you go. And so then the second mighty hand, raw power of God went into motion. A second plague, okay? Go back to page 1 for a moment. And on page 1, you'll notice in paragraph 2, subparagraph A, the plagues to shake the nation. So breaking down the resistance to God's eventual deliverance plan, the plagues did not constitute the greatest event. Rather, they were the means to God's end deliverance plan. The plagues consisted of, let's go over them, turning the water to blood. When Aaron's staff hit the Nile River, the water became blood, and the first plague began. That was the beginning of the plagues. Or that would be the judgments of God. Everybody say the judgments of God. Okay. Number two, millions of frogs. Frogs everywhere. Just frogs everywhere. Jesse Duplantis had a best-selling teaching tape called One More Night with the Frogs. Because the Pharaoh said, Moses came to him during the day, and he said, well, let me think on it till tomorrow. And Jesse said, that means he was saying one more, folks, one more night with the frogs. And there were frogs coming out of everything. All right. This is a plague of frogs. Number three, gnats or lice. It depends on the Hebrew translation. I grew up in Arkansas, and I tell you, gnats are demonic, if anything I've ever seen. They love to get in your eyes, your ears, your nose. They are like a bomber who comes in at you and all that. So, but this was a plague of them. I mean, can you imagine a plague of gnats? Wow. Okay, number four, flies. That's just about as bad. Number five, diseased livestock. Number six, boils on people. Number seven, thunder and hail. Number eight, locusts. Number nine, darkness, the plague of darkness. The Bible says that they couldn't see their hand in front of their face except for in the land of Goshen where the children of Israel were and they had light. Amen. Praise God. The plague of darkness. And number 10, of course, was the death of every firstborn son. And the scripture says, and after that, then there was no resistance. After that one, there was no resistance. So let's talk about the plagues. So let's go back now to page 3. In subparagraph A, now let's go back and finish the scripture in number 3, subparagraph 3 at the top of the page of page 3, Exodus 3, 19, 22. And I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not by a mighty hand. And I will stretch out my hand or my arm and smite Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst of it. And after that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall be that when you go, you shall not go empty. But everybody say empty. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor and of her that stays in her house, jewels of silver and jewels of gold and clothing, or the finest apparel. In the Hebrew, that is jewels of heavy silver and heavy gold. And there's a specific definition of in Egyptian culture of what heavy gold is in terms of its thickness and weight and so forth. And in the Hebrew, this is, out of the Hebrew, it is heavy. They're silver and they're heavy gold. And it says, and clothing or finest apparel, and you shall put them upon your sons and upon your daughters, and you shall plunder the Egyptians. Now, so we talk about the mighty hand and we talk about the orchestration. So you have to understand there is a different parallel, a different connection between that last 10th plague and the plundering of Egypt, and as opposed to the water turning to blood and the flies and the gnats and so forth. There's a direct connection because it was immediately after the firstborn child of every household, the firstborn son, rather, of every house in Egypt died of the Egyptians. And immediately after that, Moses then
And it's very crafty in the way he did it. Because if you read the details of it, it was he went to the Israelite women and said to them, ask the female head of your household, we're leaving. Well, you understand, it was decided after that plague, that 10th plague, it was decided that Israel would leave. And not only that, but when they would leave and how they would leave Israel. And it was definitely determined. And it was in that evening period that before they left the next day, that Moses said to them, you go and you tell them, and let's just read in Exodus 3 again, verse 22. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor and of her that stays in her house, jewels of silver and jewels of gold and clothing. And you shall put them upon your sons and upon your daughters, and you shall plunder the Egyptians. That means that you are going to spoil all of their individual wealth. Because notice, this isn't the treasury at the Pharaoh's palace. This is every individual household is going to give up their heavy gold and silver, jewels and finest apparel at a time in a dynasty, a building up and hoarding up of wealth. For over 400 years, they had built the wealth of Egypt off the backs of the Hebrew slaves. And they were, and the individuals in Egypt were extremely wealthy. The wealth was spread throughout Egypt because of each of them had slaves, and so they were their wealth was coming from that. Now, so he says that, and so I make a statement in subparagraph A, the very last paragraph of subparagraph A, at the end down near the bottom of page 3. In the throes of grief from the night before, it suited the Egyptian women to give the Hebrew slaves whatever they asked for. It was, they had no resistance. There was no resistance. Now, we need to look at subparagraph B there at the bottom of page 3. No one said no. No one said no. Everyone said yes, when they should have said no. That's important to understand, because we are looking at a mirrored event, you see, that is going to come out of the same covenant. That is the blessing you're going to get in the day of Jehovah Sabaoth, the great wealth conversion, comes out of the same words of the same covenant with God, which God made with Abraham and extended it to his seed, it said. So therefore you have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because it's in Isaac shall all the seed be blessed. And so when God appeared to Moses, if you go back with me to page 2, subparagraph B, 1, the top of page 2. The wealth conversion was singularly the only part of the Egypt event mentioned in the covenant with Abraham. In other words, there was no mention of the 10 plagues. There was no mention of judgments of God. There was no mention of the shaking of the nation. There was only the promise. So you have to understand, all those plagues only had one end, and that was to let them go. And when they went, they were going to spoil and plunder Egypt of all of its individual wealth. Every plague was for that purpose. There would have been no plagues if there had not been a deliverance of Israel out of Egypt and to fulfill these words in Genesis chapter 15. And so he says, so we're going to read this on page 2, subparagraph B1, the scripture. And God said to Abram, Take me a heifer of 3 years old and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he took all these to himself and divided them in the middle and laid each piece against one another, but he did not divide the birds. And when the birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And it happened as the sun was setting, and a deep sleep fell upon Abraham. That's when it happened. Now we're going to stop there for a moment, because a lot of people, when they read that, they don't recognize a covenant being made. They do not understand that. They know about Abraham taking his son Isaac up on an altar. I'm going to tell you the difference in these two. God told Abram to take Isaac up and offer him as a sacrifice to God on an altar. And for that sacrifice to be completed, he had to slay him, and then he had to burn him on that altar as a sacrifice unto God. And it was after that that God then declared his covenant with Abraham immediately after that, because you have done this thing and withheld not your only son Isaac, in blessing I will surely bless you, and in multiplying I will surely multiply you. And he got the fulfillment of his covenant that he had been believing God for at that. But I want you to understand this, that this is not God asking Abram to make a sacrifice. This is not about a sacrifice to God. This is about a covenant being made, being offered from God to Abraham. This is not Abraham to God. This is God to Abraham. So God says to him, take for me a heifer. See, he didn't say take for you a heifer for a sacrifice. God said to him, take for me a heifer. So it is understood in nations where in times, past ages and times that have been studied, it's very understood in nations that do blood covenants, that make covenant with blood. And I'm thankful we do not do blood covenants now. But that's how our modern contracts began, were in covenants, blood covenants. So covenants were always involved the shedding of blood and the mingling of blood and the bringing of gifts or offerings from the parties to one another in order to come to the terms of agreement. And so the way they would prove their sincerity was with this offering that would be made by the one who is offering the covenant to the other. And so the strong party is the one who in the covenant that brings the gifts, or the, in this case, the sacrifices. So he said, so look again at the verse, Genesis 15, 9, B1 on page 2. And he said to him, take for me a heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he took all these to himself and divided them in the middle and laid each piece against one another. But he did not divide the birds. And when the birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Abram's only part in this was to do what God was telling him to do to make those things ready. So he couldn't do it and then offer up the sacrifice because it wasn't a sacrifice. So he's waiting on God. So he waits all day. So all day long, he's got to keep this there. So the Bible says that his only role he played was to shoo the birds, to shoo the vultures and the birds away that were coming down to try to steal it. So he says end of verse 11, and Abram drove them away. Verse 12, and it happened as the sun was setting, and a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. And God said to Abram, this was a trance that Abraham fell into. And he said to Abram, you must surely know, or know of a surety, the King James, I believe, says, that your seed shall be a stranger in a land not theirs. This is a prophecy given to Abram, okay, by God himself. He says, and your seed shall be a stranger in a land not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also I will judge that nation whom they will serve. So there are, so let's understand again that the event that we know of as the plundering of the nation of Egypt is different. That plunder of the wealth is different than the judgments that God was bringing upon them to judge them. So he said, and I will judge that nation whom they shall serve. And afterwards, everybody say afterward. So I want to say again, the judgments were not the event. The judgments were just getting the nation's resistance from the event to where God could do this event. Okay. And so afterward, they shall come out with great substance. So it's important then that you understand that two things that God said to him, I will judge them, but we don't have, it wasn't priority enough for him to name the judgments that were going to happen, but it was important to him enough that he would name what the results was going to be, and that was they shall come out with great substance. Amen. And so God said to Abram, they're going to come out wealthy. They're going to not just come out wealthy, they're going to come out with great wealth. Well, who would have thought it that the wealth they were going to come out with was going to be a measure equal to everything that all of the individual Egyptian households in Egypt had in terms of wealth. Amen. I mean, how many agree that's great wealth? Okay. Now, when he says the greatest thing God has done, you have to understand this is the first time that God ever spoiled an entire nation, that God ever took a nation within a nation and spoiled the entire nation for the nation that was in the nation. Amen. Israel and Egypt. And so it was the very first time that, again, I'm going to say it again, that God, because this is the way he says it in our Deuteronomy 4 verse. Go back to Deuteronomy 4. Go back to your first page or the scripture if you're looking at it in your Bible. And so he says in there, where there's been any such a thing as great as this, or has been heard like it, or has gone forth to take a nation for himself from the midst of a nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, by war, by a mighty hand, and by a stretched out arm, by great terrors, according to all that Jehovah your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes. And so, again, when we talk about the greatest thing God has done since he created Adam on the earth, we're talking about God taking a nation within another nation and taking all of the wealth of that nation that they were in and giving it to them and delivering them out of the bondage or the power of it, okay? Removing them out of the slavery of it. Everybody say slavery. Now, I want you to turn around and look at everybody in this room. Because, look at them, because you're looking at slaves. Yeah, I mean, you're looking at slaves. Almost no one recognizes the bondage, the slavery that humanity is in the clutches of all, under the power of all of the central banks of the world. With no voting rights, No one allowed to tell them what they can do. And they decide our currency. They decide everything from what it's worth. They can create inflation, which means you have to pay more for your goods if they decide it. Because you understand everything has to be paid for. So one way of taxing the people is to flood the market with $3.2 trillion, $6 trillion, $12 trillion, it's $23 trillion right now, to flood the market with worthless currency, money, dollars in the United States case, and immediately the price of goods go up. So there's two ways to tax the people. One is a more open way, and that's just make you pay your taxes and tell you how much it is, okay, the taxes. Now, it's interesting because the IRS determines your taxation, and they are not elected officials. They determine your taxation. But there's a more overt way of taxing you, and that is when you go to this, when they decide, you know, we need to create more money, but we're not going to raise your taxes. I mean, that's what you hear politically. Oh, no, all this money's free, but we're not going to have to raise, all we're going to do is raise the taxes of the what? Of the rich. See, we're going to raise the taxes of the rich. That's all. No, you middle class, you're not going to be taxed at all, except you're going to pay more for your gasoline, because somebody's got to pay for it, and so it comes out in inflation. And so then all of a sudden you're paying more for your meat at the, or your vegetables, or your clothes, or your cars. Amen. And that, so it's one way that the financial world has of equalizing things. Okay. And so, and you don't, I mean, you have no way to stop it. You do not have any way you can keep it, because if the central banks decide to do it, they're not elected officials. If they decide to do it, they will just do it. And then they will tell you about it, you see. And so there are a lot of things happening right now that we just mentioned it. And again, I'm going to say it again. Don't go tell anybody Pastor Don said, okay, that everything was going to go to a digital currency, and they were going to regulate what the worth of your dollars are, would be fluctuated. So if they determined the need to do so, your dollar might be 25 cents less. If so, once everything becomes digital, then it's not so overt as when you're passing out currency and you go to you put $10,000 in your checking account and you go and you say, whoa, it's worth $11,000 today. Wow, what happened? They say, well, we're trying to orchestrate thus and so to get more economic stuff, more in the marketplace. And then you go another day and you look and your $10,000 is only worth $9,000. Because they decided, well, we're gonna do it this way. And all they gotta do is push a button and everybody's digital currency. Now, I didn't say that's happening. I'm saying that those that are supposedly in the know, in the realm of finance, and it is now finally, because it can't be hidden anymore, it is being leaked. The information is leaked, but it's being leaked by those who have known it all along, which I mentioned, like Janet Yellen, who knew it all along, but has been denying it until finally they have to say, well, yeah, it's in the works. And now our congressmen and our senators are talking about it being in the works. So I can just tell you that's what the various layers of gossip is saying about it, okay? And so the question is, where does that fit? I grew up under Hilton Sutton, and I grew up studying, you know, after the the eschatologists and the Bible prophecy teachers, and like Jack Van Impe and others, and they would often say what was happening and say, where does this fit into prophecy? And I kept waiting, and they never would tell me where it fit. Some of the things where it fit, but they could see it, but they weren't exactly sure exactly how to define it, you see. And so I can tell you that I can tell you with authority that God is going to take all the wealth of the wicked rich. He's going to take it, and he's going to bring the hordes of wealth that have been hoarded up from generation to generation to make what is now this huge hoard of wealth in the earth. And he's going to take it, and he's going to bring it to you. That I do know. I don't know exactly what that looks like. I do know that it involves the rich sea trade and the wealth of nations coming to you. And it literally comes to you because your gates, your doors, your gates will be open continually. They will not be shut day nor night, 24/7, that men may bring to you the riches, the wealth, the goods, the substance, the means, the men, and other resources of the Gentile world, and kings then will come. Amen. They always follow the wealth. Amen. They always follow the wealth. They want some of it from you, probably. They came, you remember, they came to Hezekiah when he was king, and his enemies. And all of a sudden, Hezekiah, the prosperity of Judah is so immense. They're the only nation that's got running water and bathrooms with running water in them. And God has given him wisdom for how to do it. As a result, wealth is overflowing in the households of Judah and in Judah as a nation. And so his enemy kings come to see him and congratulate him. But they always want something. And the Bible says that Hezekiah, that these enemy kings, they said, well, show us the store of it. And Hezekiah was so flattered. I mean, he was a king, and he had never been invited to any king conventions before. Because he was a Hebrew. He was a Jewish guy. They're not going to invite him to their king's conventions. And all of a sudden, here they come to him. And they said, we've heard about this huge, huge store stockpile of gold that you have. And we've never seen anything like we've heard. We want to see it. And the Bible said that Hezekiah just melted. He said, come on, let me show you. Come on, buddies. Come on, my good buddies that now my friends. And they weren't friends. They just were ready to plot and get something out of him. And the Bible says, and he opened up all of his storehouses, and it says, and there was nothing of all of the wealth God had given him. There was nothing that he did not show them. And the Bible says, and the anger of God was stirred up against him. Listen, when it says kings come, it's not so you'll feel so glorified, because there's only one person going to be glorified in this thing. Amen. And it says, and kings shall come. Well, I have to tell you, all the kings in the Bible who came, they really came to test them, to see. Even the queen came when she came. You remember, the Bible says, and she tested him to see. She wanted to know everything. And then she was absolutely amazed, because he conducted himself in a right manner. Hezekiah just you know, made himself or made them his buddy. And the Bible says it angered the Lord. And you remember when Isaiah had to minister to him, it was because of the judgment. You see, the Bible says that Isaiah came to him and said to him, get your house in order, because you are going to die. And he was under the judgment of God and was warned, get your house in order, because you're going to die. And he pleaded, and God gave him 15 more years. You remember that? 15 years. And so it was merciful for Hezekiah, but he didn't have any sons. And during that 15 years, he had the rottenest, most dangerous scoundrel of a son born that wrecked havoc for a whole generation after he died. After he died, that was born during that period of 15 years of mercy to him. For Israel, it'd been better that he died with what came later, which I'm not going to try to go into the scripture and teach that part of the history of it, okay? So I want to cover one other thing here that I think is important, because we're talking about what is the event and what is leading up to the event. So let's talk about right now, what is the event? Let's talk about it for a moment. We know the day of Jehovah Sabaoth. We know what it looks like. We know what its purpose is. And we know what the end result of it is to be. Okay? And just as the end result of Israel's deliverance from Egypt, spoiling Egypt of all of it, the wealth conversion of all of its heavy gold and silver jewels, every individual household gave up its wealth to Israel when they left. Everything else was leading up to that event, you see. And so, yes, Moses was describing the whole nature of the event. But all of that was amazing. But the greatest event, now let's prove it. The greatest event was not the plagues. The greatest event was the wealth conversion. Now, so I want you to go with me to page 2, and we deal with this in the outline. And I don't have the scripture here because I don't want to take the time, because it's you're very well versed in these events. So, but I just want to mention them. And so under B subparagraph 2, to prove that the plagues were not the greatest thing, the event itself, which was the greatest thing, under number 2, judgments upon nations were already in the earth before the Egypt event. So I call your attention to 2 that we listed. There's actually more, but these 2 I know you're very familiar with. So subparagraph little a, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah had already demonstrated God's great judgments in the earth in Genesis chapter 18 with Abraham, when God said to him, I'm going to destroy Sodom, or I'm going to come down, send these angels down. The angels said, we came down to see if the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah is what has come up to us. And you recall, I mean, this was a great event. I mean, God actually sent these angels, and you have a shadow of the rapture in that the angel picked up Lot and his family into the air and carried them to safety before judgment could begin. The angel said, I cannot begin the judgments until you are delivered out of it. And the Bible says that the angel picked them up into the air and carried them in the air away from Sodom and Gomorrah and planted them at a distance on a hillside. At a distance, and that's when Lot's wife turned around from that vantage point and longingly looked back at Sodom and Gomorrah and was turned to a pillar of salt. And so I'm just saying that that was a, if you want to call it a plague, because one of the plagues was hailstones, and it was actually fire and brimstone, which I would say is greater than hailstones, that fire and brimstone fell upon Sodom and Gomorrah, upon the husbands and the wives, the parents, the little children, the houses, the everything was destroyed in Sodom and Gomorrah by God's judgment there. And that was before the plagues of Egypt, okay? The second one is in two, paragraph 2b, is the plague upon King Abimelech's kingdom. And you remember that plague, and that's when it's called a plague. So God had plagued, so that's when Abram and Sarai, his wife, went down into, you remember, and sojourned in Egypt, and Abimelech, the king, honored Abraham because he was a great man and wealthy man, and attempted to make a friendship with him. And when he saw Sarah, he wanted her for his wife. And he said to Abram, he said, who is this woman? And he said, she is my sister. Because he was afraid, if he said his wife, Abimelech would kill him. So he said, she's my sister. And the scripture goes on and said, that wasn't a lie, because he married his half-sister, which about everybody married half-sisters. We do that in Arkansas. Hey, don't laugh. They do it. Don't laugh. Hey, don't laugh. They do it in the hills of Missouri too, where you come from. My lady said to me one time, if I ever do find out where Ken, I don't want to know it. So Abram had married his half sister, Sarai, and who became Sarah, of course, and Abimelech. So he thought, well, you know, I'll just take her for my wife. And he was innocent in what he did. He didn't think he was taking Abraham's wife. But there's a blessing of Abraham. And it's true that the church really has never explored it or understood it. And therefore, you know, you can't have faith without preaching. You got to preach it. If you don't preach it, you don't have it. And so it hadn't been preached, but I got to tell you, that in the scripture, the blessing of Abraham, if somebody looks the wrong way at your wife, they'll be cursed. Curse come upon them. One of the blessings of Abraham, one of the curses under the curse of the law in Deuteronomy 28 is you'll marry a woman and another man will lie with her. That's under the curse of the law, and Christ has redeemed us from the curse. Amen. So under the curse of the law, if somebody tries to mess with your lady, then the curse will come upon them to protect you, because you're blessed that will not occur. God will do. Isn't that interesting? But how, you have to understand, you know, I was healed by meditating on the curses of the law, and my hemorrhoids were mentioned by name. Were mentioned by name, would come upon you and not be able to be healed. Praise God, I hadn't had them for 47 years now, because they just disappeared. They just were healed, amen, and went. And I tell my lady, if you ever had them, you'd be celebrating it still yet after 47 years. Amen. Praise God. Amen. I'm sure glad she loves me. So we're looking then at two examples there in paragraph B, subparagraph 2B, A and B. We're looking at two plagues that came. So as bad as those plagues were, frogs and gnats and all these things, I have to tell you, horrifically, the judgment, the plague, the judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah, these plagues on the nation of Egypt weren't anything compared until you got to the 10th one. And the firstborn son of every household died. And then we're now ready for the greatest event. And that is God taking a nation within a nation and taking from that nation all of its wealth and giving it to this nation and delivering it. Amen. So what we've looked at, so that nobody, because I have to tell you, because that's the great, you see, nobody teaches that or preaches it because they don't even know that scripture's in Deuteronomy. And they don't think of it as the greatest event. So you won't go to the bookstore and find a book titled The Greatest Event Since God Created Adam on the Earth. And it would be in that book, most likely would be about Deuteronomy 4 and God's deliverance of Israel. But as we said, because God has had this thing under wraps, listen to me. God knows how to keep a secret. He knows how to keep a secret. Nobody knew Jesus was arriving when he did till he announced it. It was a suddenly. God, and so the Bible says that God found a little girl who could keep her mouth shut for 9 months. Yeah, it says she kept these things secret and pondered them in her heart. She kept them. It literally means she kept them secretly in her heart. So she was pregnant for 9 months, unmarried. Can you imagine the stigma in her culture on that? And she still kept it a secret inside of her. And God had to tell Joseph by sending an angel to him, you see, that he was, you know, that his little bride-to-be was pregnant with the Son of God. Amen. Praise God. And the Bible said, had the princes of this world known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. He had to keep it secret. You know, we sing the song, Satan fell for it. Oh, ha, ha, ha. He fell for it, you see. The devil said, that's minus one. God said, plus 120. Amen. On the day of Pentecost. So God knows how to keep secrets. Amen. And the scripture tells us that. And so all the movies that have been made, all the books that have been written, all the, and as we talked about, even the Christian films fail to mention, to even mention the wealth conversion that took place in one night before they left Egypt. That, and I have to tell you, so you have to understand, it would be hard to make a movie about that part of it. Who can explain it? How can you explain what happened in every household when that event took place, how God did it? And when that happened and occurred, it was the greatest event. God taking a nation within a nation. Now, we're going to go next week for those who are not wanting to believe that the greatest event that God created, since God created Adam on the earth, is taking place right now. We have to move from what we're going to call in our outline the first greatest event to the latter greatest event, which is greater than the first greatest event. Amen. Let me say it again. Got myself. I need to get on the other side of it and say, what did you say? I said we're going to move next week to the greatest thing that God has done since he created Adam on the earth, now, today, which is greater than the first greatest event which he had done since he created Adam upon the earth. Amen. Praise God. This event, now listen to me. This, God said to, this to us by the Spirit on more than one occasion, and we spoke it in prophecies. This, he said, this event will make minuscule the first greatest event. This event will so dwarf the first event in its greatness that it will not even be comparable to this event when God shakes every nation and the wealth of every nation comes to his nation, his people. When he takes a nation, here's the way it'll read in the annals of records of the future. And he took a nation from the midst of all the nations, like he took a nation from the midst of a nation. And he spoiled all of the wealth of all of the nations and plundered it and gave it to his nation within all of the nations, which is the body of Christ. Amen. And when you compare the wealth of all of the nations, the individual wealth of all of the nations, and you compare that to just the individual wealth of a nation, amen, we are in for the greatest event since God created Adam on the earth. Amen. Praise God. And we need to be shouting that it is the greatest event, that it is the greatest event. Praise God. Amen. So we know, you know, this is the greatest event since God created Adam. We're not sure you know every detail of why it is the greatest event. So we're going to bring us all up to speed on that. But our main mission is to get this thing out next week to where we can move to the point to where people can see that this event is the greatest event since God created Adam on the earth. Amen. Praise God. Stand together with me. We're going to close there for tonight. Amen. Praise God. Father, we thank you that you have brought us in and made us a part of this celebration of this greatest event of yours. It's not of us in anything at all. We have just taken the tiger by the tail. We just latched hold of your plan, your vision, your purpose, and we're just hanging on. Anticipating the suddenly and knowing that things are about to occur and things are occurring in the earth right now daily that is preparing the stage for whatever it is you're going to do that is going to be the greatest thing since you created Adam on the earth. And Father, we thank you for making us recipients of your grace and your goodness and this great blessing in Jesus' name. Everybody say amen.
Amen.
Amen. God bless you.
This concludes our webcast. Thank you for your support. Working together, we're taking the message of the Day of Jehovah Sabbath around the world.